That guy. Hey, Rance. How are y'all doing? Good deal. Beautiful morning. Strange to see somebody up here besides Walter, isn't it, Matthew? You know what Daniel found out when he was a teenager? You know, when they drug him from his home in Jerusalem into Babylon as a teenager, he found out real quick, life is hard. Life is hard, and it didn't take him long to find out that neither should he expect life to be fair. When I was somewhere, by the way, turn your Bibles over to chapter 10, if you would. That's going to be our text for today, and we won't read it up front. We'll read it as we make our way through the message. That be okay with y'all? Okay. I was somewhere around 12. I was about Ava's age, hon. By the way, Ava just turned 12. I was about 12 years old, and my mother told me, she said, "Son, life is hard. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever expect life to be fair." So I learned the same lesson that Daniel learned hundreds of years ago. I don't remember the circumstances or the reasons behind why she told me that, but it was indeed one of the best life lessons that she ever gave me, and for some reason, what she said made perfect sense to me. She was right, you know. And it wasn't many years later that I knew for certain that she was right. Life isn't fair, and sadly, I learned it the hard way. But what she didn't tell me, though, is that there are a million things I could have done to make life even harder for myself. You know what? I did. And I'm sure there's probably been times in your life when things have taken a nosedive and all your hopes and dreams shattered into what you seem like a million pieces, and you thought to yourself, "This shouldn't be happening to me. Life just shouldn't be so hard." Where do you think we get such notions? Whoever said that life shouldn't be hard? Oh, I know the prosperity preachers, they might tell you that if your life is hard, it's because you don't have enough faith, but I'm here to tell you the Bible won't ever tell you that. In fact, the Bible tells us right after the fall, right after Adam fell, what happened? Life got real hard, real quick. You know, the kind of hard that you have when you have to etch out a living by the sweat of your brow. You know what our problem is in this country? We're spoiled. We are spoiled rotten, and we have some severely anemic ideas about what life should be like. I want to speak to you young people for just a moment. I want you to know I'm not trying to scare you or be negative about life. I'm not. I'm telling you this because I want you to be prepared for what's coming down the pike. If life hasn't been hard for you yet, don't worry. It's coming. And the reason I want you to know this is because if you know it up front, if you know up front that life is hard and that it's not fair, you won't be disappointed when you find out the hard way that life is hard. I was struck by something John Voight. Is that how you pronounce his last name? Voight. Maybe that's right. John Voight. You know, he's the actor. You know what I'm talking about? He was on Tucker Carlson a couple of weeks ago. They were talking about John Voight's faith. He told Tucker about a hard time that he was going through with his family and other issues, and he said he was just so down, he just spontaneously looked up to heaven, and he said, "This is just too difficult. I can't do this." And then he said, he heard this voice. He's not a loud, booming voice, not even an audible voice, but kind of a still, small voice. You know what I'm talking about? That said to him, "It's supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to be difficult. Can you imagine what life would be like if it wasn't difficult? If there were no mountains to climb, no challenges to face in life, those kind of challenges that help us grow as men and women, not just as mothers and fathers, but as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, this chapter, chapter 10, was written to help us understand that life is indeed hard and why it's hard, but it was also written to remind us that we're not alone in this fight, this difficult struggle we call life. I want you to notice in verse 1 of our chapter, that Daniel is told right up front, and this, by the way, is his last vision, he's told right up front about a great conflict. Now, saints, this isn't about just any conflict. This is about the greatest conflict in the history of mankind. And next week, we'll see more of the details of the great conflict mentioned here. But in the meantime, Daniel 10 will help us to understand the conflict, especially its spiritual dimensions. Now, saints, I want you to wrap your mind around this truth. At the root of every problem in life, there is a spiritual problem. At the root of every problem in life, there is a spiritual problem. The conflicts we experience in our everyday lives here on earth are the counterpart of a greater spiritual battle that's raging all around us in the heavenlies. And it's going on right now, at this very moment, as we sit here in church. And being aware of this battle that's raging around us, being aware that it's going on every moment of every day will help us better understand why life is hard and why it's not fair. But there is some good news in all of this, and it's that God has given us weapons for the warfare, which are faith in God, our faith. Number two, prayer. He's given us prayer. Of course, all our battles ought to be fought on our knees. And then, last but not least, obedience to the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. These are the effective weapons of every believer. Every believer, God has given us these weapons for the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. And not only has he given us these weapons, but he's also given us armor to get dressed in, armor for the battle. You find that in Ephesians 6, 11, so that we will be enabled to stand firm and be prepared for the hard knocks of life that are coming our way. They are coming, and they're coming just as surely as the sun is going to rise in the east and set in the west. They are coming. Be prepared for them. have your weapons, sword of the Spirit, be fully clothed. We'll talk about that later on in another message. But God has given us these things to help us stand firm and to be prepared. In this Daniel's final vision, he is given further insight into the great spiritual battle between what's going on between God's people, the Jews at the time, and those that want to see them wiped off the face of the earth. Now, I was 7 years old when Dr. David Ben-Gurion proclaimed the establishment, or maybe I should say the reestablishment of the state of Israel. And on that day, President Harry S. Truman recognized the new nation of Israel, and we've been allies ever since. Now, we've had our ups and downs over the years, especially when Democrats were in office, but at the same time, I can't remember a time in my life when the Jews haven't been maligned and hated, especially by their neighboring countries. See, I was born in, I'm not going to tell you when I was born, though. But World War. Yeah, I was. I know. Yeah. Let's see, World War II started in 1939. It was over in 1945. That's 6 years. Well, let's see. I was born 2 years after it started, so if that's any indication of how old I am, go with it. I don't care. But during that... quit telling on me. But... Have y'all noticed how tall Matthew is? I told him when he walked in, I always like someone I can look up to. I'll have him get on you if you don't get off me. I hope you don't mind me teasing with you, Matthew. If I embarrassed you, well, get used to it. They embarrass me all the time. Yeah. But I mentioned World War II for a specific reason. Because during that time, Hitler tried to kill every Jew on the face of the planet. He really did. Now, I have a list of wars the United States has been involved in since the Second World War. I don't even have the wars listed from the Revolutionary War with Britain down to the Second World War. But look at all the wars we've been involved in. I wouldn't name them off, but it'd take too much time. But it seems that all my life, we've been involved in a war of one kind or another in one place or another. But, none of these wars, none of them, will compare it to what's coming. None of them will. Daniel's final vision was received on the third year of Cyrus being king of Persia. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's read, look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. Let's read those. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. There it is, a great conflict. And he understood the word, had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Now, during the first year of Cyrus's reign, the first group of Jewish exiles had left Babylon and gone back to Jerusalem in response to Cyrus's decree. But you know what they found there? They found life to be hard. They found it to be harder than they ever expected. And even though they did manage to rebuild the altar of the temple, they immediately ran into powerful opposition on every side. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 3. And this opposition, along with the difficulties of just scratching out a basic living in their new home, caused the returned exiles to cease working on the temple. A pause that continued for more than 15 years until the time of Haggai and Zechariah. So the third year of Cyrus's reign would have been a time of great discouragement for God's people, both in Judea and in Babylon. And the euphoria that surrounded their initial return and the rededication of the altar was fading, and the challenges of maintaining faithfulness over the long haul in the midst of such great opposition would have been heavy on Daniel's mind. Daniel's heart was in Jerusalem. As you remember in earlier chapters, we saw that three times a day he went upstairs in his home and he opened the windows and he bowed down and prayed towards Jerusalem. He wasn't praying to Jerusalem, he was praying toward Jerusalem because he loved the city and the God that dwelt there so much. Daniel's heart was indeed in Jerusalem. And why he didn't make the return trip with the other exiles, I really don't have a clue. Perhaps he was too old. Or the journey was just too long, or the king didn't want to lose his most valuable asset. Who knows? But Daniel's heart was in Jerusalem. So the Jews, the returning exiles, went from euphoria to discouragement. Can you think back on an earlier time in your walk with Christ when obedience to God seemed somehow easier, even more exciting than it is right now? Have you had your ups and downs in your spiritual life? Are you in a dry spell, a dry time of life where you are faced with challenges and difficulties? Are you? Time in which the joy of your salvation and earlier service just seems like it was so long ago. That was the case for these returning Jews. Does God have a word for us to help us maintain our faithfulness over the long haul? He does. He does. He always has a way and a word for his people. Daniel began that year with an extended period of mourning and fasting. For 21 days, he fasted from high-quality foods such as meat and wine as a sign of his mourning over what was happening, what was going on in his beloved Jerusalem. The fact that he fasted through the Passover festival and in the middle of the first month, it was both a sign of the seriousness of his commitment to mourn and an implicit cry to God to repeat his ancient acts of salvation in Daniel's own day. I don't know how Daniel prayed, but I can imagine he was asking God to do the same thing for him and his people as he did for Moses and his people when he brought them up out of Egypt. Can't you imagine? That's the way I think I would have prayed. This was his way of identifying with the difficulties and trials that faced God's people who had returned to their homeland and crying out to God for their ultimate deliverance. Daniel's solidarity with his brothers and sisters in Christ, even at a great distance, should be a challenge to us. Why? Why should it be a challenge to us? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Are you ready? Because the church around the world, or as what some people call it, the universal church, is one family of God's people. That's why. When one of our own suffers, what are we to do? We are to sorrow with them. When one of our own rejoices, what are we to do? We are to celebrate with them. However, all too often when I hear or I read about one of our own brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world, that they are being persecuted, thrown into prison, or beheaded, or killed, or set on fire. And believe me, I have seen some awful, horrifying pictures of what they're doing and what they've done to our own because of their faith in Christ. How is it that we're not horrified by this? How is it that we're not horrified? How is it that we don't fall on our faces and weep for them? Is it because they're halfway around the world? Is that the reason that I'm not moved to fall on my knees and plead for God to be merciful to them and mete out his justice to those who are doing such horrible things to our family members? Or is it because we don't think it will happen here on the streets of America? Is that it? What is it that keeps our hearts from being moved to righteous indignation? God, forgive our indifference. Whether we know it or not, saints, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to be aware of what's going on in other places around the world. Is everybody in this room aware of what's going on in Myanmar? Not everybody is. Some of you are because you've been informed at the elder board meetings. But for those of you that don't, a military coup has taken place in Myanmar. I think I've been there 8 times. And the Chin people, who I have grown to know and love, most of who profess to be Christian and live in and around a city called Kalimyo. It's located at the foothills of the Chin Mountains in the northern part of Myanmar. It's 800 miles north of the capital city. They are heavily engaged with the military in a civil war, and at the same time, they're fighting the COVID, which has taken a heavy toll. People there are dying every day. The last report we got from Henry was last month, 70 Chin pastors have died of the COVID. That 70 of them, they don't fail to go out and meet with their people. So they've contacted the COVID, and they're dying. They're dropping like flies. I don't know if you know it or not, but this church supports 2 Bible churches in Kalimyo, along with the Judson Seminary in Yangon. They need you. They need your support. And one way that we can show them our support is by simply sending prayer letters or prayer emails to the churches and families that we support. You can sit down at your desk and just write out a prayer for them. You can do that by contacting Henry Lynn. Henry Lynn, whether you know it or not, is, well, he's kind of a member of this church. We ordained him. He's of the Chin descent. He lives in Louisville. He's going through seminary up there. We can send him our letters and emails. He'll translate them into their language and send them over there, and they can read them to the churches in Kalimio. Saints, they need to hear from you. They need to know that we are standing with them. None of us know, saints, I know that none of us know what's going on everywhere, but each of us can know what God is doing somewhere in this world. And we can play our part in supporting and encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ whose life is especially hard. And it's easy to preach. It's easy to go to Guatemala and preach where our ministry is blessed with much fruit. But it's much harder to maintain faithfulness to God in difficult situations where life is hard and where there is little to show for our efforts. In such a context, a simple note showing that we haven't forgotten and that they are loved and that we are praying for them will be greatly appreciated. And then there's the persecuted church. They desperately need to know that we haven't forgotten them and that we are interceding on their behalf. Just about everywhere, there are those who suffer severely because of their devotion to Christ. The writer of Hebrews urges us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Okay. These folks are just as much a part of the body of Christ as we are. We need them. They need us. They need our support. They need our love. They need all that we can give them in Christ. Of course, we can't write to everyone or let them all know that we love and support them, but here's what we can do. We can do what Daniel did. What did he do? He fasted for a spell from some of the luxuries that are just routine parts of our lives and devote ourselves to praying for the persecuted saints in their time of desperate need. By voluntarily giving up for a period of time some of the things that we enjoy and that are so readily available here in this country. Several years ago, I preached a sermon on fasting. Didn't go over very well, I can tell you that. It sure didn't. But fasting is given to us by God for our benefit. That's one way we can identify with those believers who have no prospect of ever experiencing such things as we have, the luxuries that we have. And then by doing this, we also do good for ourselves, especially when we are tempted to complain about the difficulties and the challenges of our present situation here in America. What it does, it reminds us to be thankful for God's mercies to us right here where we live, and to pray for God's people whose lives are hard and difficult. abstinence also helps us to keep in mind that this world is not our home. Do you hear me? This is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. We're on our way to a heavenly kingdom. And by doing these things helps us to remember that. It helps us keep in mind that persecution against us in this country could happen at any time. You know, I know it's hard to think of that happening here, but it very well could. It very well could. Couldn't it, Ryan? This spiritual battle that we've been discussing to some degree is the focus of the rest of chapter 10. At the end of Daniel's time of prayer and fasting, he received a dramatic vision as he stood on the banks of the Tigris River. You see that in verse 4. As he stood there, he looked up and he saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. He looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightnings. His eyes flamed like torches. His arms and his feet shone like polished brass. And his voice roared like a vast multitude of people. Verses 5 and 6. You know, that must have been an incredible sight. So, just who is this heavenly being? Now, many commentators, picking up the parallels with Ezekiel's opening vision and the description of the glorified Christ in Revelations 1, argue that this must be a vision of God. Now, I don't see how that can be. Yeah, I don't see that this is a theophany or a Christophany at all. In fact, the fact that this man is sent by someone else to strengthen Daniel, and that on this mission he was delayed by the prince of the Persian kingdom until Michael came along to aid and abet him, give him some help, verse 13, seems to point in a different direction, at least for me. Now, other commentators have identified, I've had to read a lot of commentaries on all this here. They have identified two different figures in the chapter. The divine figure in verses 5 and 6, the one with the linen, gold belt, and a separate angelic messenger who appears in verse 10 to lift Daniel to his feet and give him a message. However, that leaves the divine figure speaking and being heard by Daniel in verse 9, but no record of what he said, while the speech that follows in verse 11 is attributed to an angel whose arrival is not even mentioned. I hope that makes sense. If you have any questions about that later, ask Walter. But I think a simpler answer is given by another commentator, one of which I think I agree. Now, when I say I think I agree, that very well may mean that I don't have a clue. But he says, a careful study of the parallels with Ezekiel's vision of God shows that the closest parallels are with the cherubim. Did you get that? With the cherubim who pull the divine chariot and the wheels of the chariot itself rather than with the figure of God. The cherubim had a form of a man, although it had a variety of other features, other animals, Ezekiel 1:5. They had the appearance of lightning, Ezekiel 1:14, and their limbs gleamed like burnished bronze, Ezekiel 1:7. They moved about like flashes of lightning, Ezekiel 1:14, and their wings produced a mighty sound like the voice of the Almighty, Ezekiel 1:24. The wheels of the divine chariot sparkled like crystal light or beryl, Ezekiel 1:16. Meanwhile, the guy, the man in linen, also closely resembles an angelic mediator in the angelic mediator in Ezekiel, who was instructed to mark out with a sign those who would be saved from the doomed city of Jerusalem and then to initiate the city's destruction, Ezekiel 9 and 10. So, according to this commentator, there is no reason why the vision in this chapter should be describing the same angelic figure throughout, why it shouldn't be describing the same angelic figure throughout the whole chapter. Yet, as another commentator points out, somebody's going to say, you read too many commentators. Another commentator points out, the interpretation that saw the man in the vision as representing God is not entirely wrong. Not entirely wrong. The angelic messenger, is everybody hot? Some of you ladies have been back there at the thermostat, haven't you? Whew, goodness, it's hot in here. Well, maybe it's my preaching. the interpretation that saw the man in the vision is not entirely wrong. The angelic messengers themselves reflect the image of the glorious God whom they serve. So to look on the angel is tantamount to viewing God himself. What do you think about that? You like that? I do too. But I'm still not convinced. I'm working on it. But be that as it may, this vision left Daniel trembling and helpless. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground, verses 7 through 9. So, what do you think this vision seeks to convey or tell us about God? Well, I think his focus is on his holiness and on his glory. His holiness and his glory. God's holiness is symbolized by the linen clothing, which was used both in the tabernacle and as priestly attire in the Old Testament, Exodus 36 and Leviticus 16. So what does the holiness of God mean? The holiness of God means that God is not like us. He is different. He is separate from us. This truth is one reason why I get so worked when I hear someone refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the man upstairs. While it's true that he's fully man, he is also fully God. So if you're going to refer to him as being upstairs, please refer to him as the God-man upstairs. Give him credit. The Bible says that he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. And God himself says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. In addition to God's holiness, God's glory is equally prominent in this chapter. This vision reveals to us a God whose presence, even in mediated form, is overwhelming. This vision pulsates with brightness and reverberates with sound, crushing Daniel to the ground and sending his companions running for cover. Daniel couldn't stand on his feet before such an awesome vision of God's glory, but must inevitably fall to his face before him. Such would be our case if we were to see a vision of God like Daniel saw. That's a very different depiction of God than what we see in the culture around us, is it not? Yeah, it is. We live in a culture that is on very friendly terms with God. A mild-mannered deity is far too loving and kind to send anyone to hell. Why, even the atheists will be allowed into heaven, according to the current Catholic Pope. All you got to do is live a good life. Just live a good life. You don't have to believe in God. Just live a good life. You'll make it. This God is too soft to judge anyone. But this isn't the God whose attributes Daniel saw reflected in his vision at all, is it? No, it's not. No, he is of such glorious holiness that he blazes with fire, a God whose presence is scarcely bearable, even to those who, like Daniel, have devoted their entire lives to him. The reality of God's blazing and glorious holiness is an important truth for us to remember in times of trials and persecution when life is hard. Those truths, his sovereignty, his holiness, his glory, gives us comfort in the midst of persecution and trials and tribulations. Well, I tell you what, I was listening to Alistair Begg. I love listening to him. Boy, he really does. Well, what's the right word I'm looking for? Well, the attributes of God, he's all over them. This is the attributes of God, these things here that we serve a mighty God. And we need to let people know how mighty he truly is. Satan wants us to believe that obedience to God isn't really all that important. That it doesn't make much difference whether we follow God or assimilate into the culture around us. After all, if life is as hard as you say it is, Pastor John, then just why not just take it easy and just go with the flow? Why endure persecution for this God who is so loving and kind he's going to just let anyone into heaven anyway? Why should I give up anything or make any sacrifice, even a minor one, for a deity like this? Such a wishy-washy, cotton candy theology. However, if the God we serve is blazingly and gloriously holy, then obedience to his will isn't just a minor matter. He is passionately committed to our holiness and to saving a people for himself, and thus he demands an equal commitment on our part. the inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for us, for his saints, is an eternity experiencing the glory of that holiness. Did you get that? An eternity of experiencing the glory of that holiness. Wow. Saints, we're not going to just be sitting around singing hymns in heaven. We're not. True, we'll be worshiping, but we will be worshiping God like this is worth leaving the comforts of Babylon for and going to and enduring the difficulties of rebuilding Jerusalem. A God like this is worth struggling on through the difficult times when life is hard. He is worth leaving the security and comfort of our homes in order to go and labor for his kingdom in cities and towns and villages all over the world, whether or not we see any response to our labors. A God like this is even worth giving up our lives for, if that's what it takes. After all, this is precisely what he did for us in the person of his son. Why? In order to save us from our sins. Listen, saints. Jesus Christ left the comfort and the ease of heaven and came down into this frustrating and difficult world. And he labored on through the good times and the bad times, all the way to death on a cross. Such a God is worthy of great sacrifices on our part. God's purpose in revealing himself to Daniel in this glorious manner wasn't to crush him, but to encourage him. And God wants us to see our own weaknesses so that we won't trust in ourselves but look to him for our strength. So the awe-inspiring messenger reached out his hand and touched Daniel, speaking encouraging words to him that enabled him to stand even though still trembling. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." Those are precious words. "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Verses 10 and 11. The angel encouraged Daniel with the affirmation that he was highly esteemed of God, that he was loved by God. And furthermore, the angel had been sent to Daniel in response to his prayers in order to give him insight and understanding. In other words, the vision that followed in chapter 11 will be one that is intended to encourage Daniel in response to his mourning and meditation over the present situation in Jerusalem. Then a voice explained why Daniel's prayers had been delayed. Then he said, look at verses 12 through 14. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." The prince of the kingdom of Persia had opposed him for 21 days. Exactly the number of days of Daniel's, what? It was the length of his days that he was in prayer and mourning. So who is this guy? Who is this prince of Persia or ruler who withstood and the answering of Daniel's prayers for so long? Who is he? Well, since Michael, the archangel and protector of Israel, is called into the fray, he had to be an evil, angelic power, right? He had to be one stronger than merely a human prince. But how could the prince of Persia successfully resist for 21 days? And why would the cherubim, if he is indeed the cherubim, I'm still not convinced, need to help Michael in the first place? Why? Verse 13. Who knows? I don't know. Who knows? But either way, the voice explained why Daniel's prayers had been hindered. And as already been mentioned, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was responsible. The voice also promised to reveal the things which would happen to Daniel's people, the Jews, in the latter days. And this is done in chapters 11 and 12. When he had spoken to me, according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now, no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly loved, there it is again. O greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for he has strengthened me. Verses 15 through 19. In the verses I just read, there's a question as to whether the one speaking to Daniel was the man in the linen or the voice of an angelic messenger. Truth is, we don't know, but whichever it was, Daniel was weakened and speechless by the experience. We do know, however, that the one that looked like a man strengthened him. We know that. Then the one whom Daniel addressed as my Lord asked him a question. Verse 20. And he asked, look up at verse 12 now. He asked, do you know why I have come to you? Well, according to verse 12, he had come why? Because of his prayers, right? It became because of his prayers and to bring an answer to them and to inform him what would happen to his people in the latter days. So his prayers had been heard, and God had ordered an answer to Daniel's heart and prayers, and he reassured him that God does hear his petitions and the petitions of his people. So Daniel was reassured that God hears him. So let me end with this. I know it's been kind of long, hasn't it? Life is hard. Don't ever forget it. Life is hard. Don't ever expect it to be fair. We need to see that the root cause of our difficulties is not the husband or the wife that's being so unreasonable. That's not your problem. Or is it your work situation that seems impossible? Or is it your children, the child that is so rebellious that's making your life miserable? That's not the problem. The root problem, the root cause, is that not even our own bad habits and sins that frustrate us so much, that's not the problem. Rather, it's the underlying spiritual battle in which we are engaged against powerful forces in the heavenly realms. And as the Apostle Paul put it, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Highlight it. So let me ask you, does that supernatural struggle sound frightening and intimidating? Does it? Well, it's meant to. It's supposed to. God wants us to see clearly that life isn't a picnic. Listen, life isn't a picnic, it's a battleground. Got it? It's a battleground. Life